picked this one just for Sherry.
Yes.
We worship the God who was, we worship the God who is, we worship the God who evermore will be. He opened the prison doors, he parted the raging seas. My God, he holds the victory. There's joy in the house of the Lord, there's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord, and our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. We shout out your praise. We sing to the God who heals, we sing to the God who saves. We sing to the God who always makes a way. 'Cause he hung up on that cross and he rose up from that grave. My God's still rolling stones away. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord, that God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. We were the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, and now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by his grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. We were the beggars, and now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, and now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by his grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. That God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet, we shout out your praise. We shout out your
This one's a little new. We're going to lean on you guys a little bit to help us out. But
sing out.
We have faith in you.
My strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, for by the ones he came to save, till on that cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin was laid on him. Here in the death of Christ I live. His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since Christ has lost his grip on me, for I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of
holy, holy, holy.
golden rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Yeah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Yeah. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery.
With that, I would like to introduce Pastor Albert Hung. He's going to bless us this morning with a wonderful message. He's also our district superintendent and an absolute blessing to support. So thank you.
Thank you, brother. All right. If you don't mind, I'm going to come down to the floor here. I like to be closer to people, see your beautiful faces. If you haven't met me before, if you're new to the church, welcome. We're glad that you are here. I am the district superintendent for the Church of the Nazarene in Northern California. We have about 30,000 churches, Nazarene churches, all over the world, with about 2.6 million members, and we operate in 165 now. Last time I was here, I said 164 countries. We just added Belgium this past week. So we now have churches in 165 countries, and I oversee about 90 of those churches here in Northern California, from Monterey all the way up to Crescent City. And our churches worship in 18 different languages. So it's super international and fun, and I'm so blessed to be able to do my job My wife, Christine, and I did pastor just outside Los Angeles for 15 years. I've served as a missionary in Taiwan, as an international chaplain at Azusa Pacific University. And what a blessing it is to be able to serve the Lord. Let's pray and prepare to receive God's word today. Heavenly Father, your children are gathered in your house because we long to be with you, to worship you, to express our gratitude and our love for you, and to sit in your presence. You have something for us today. You love to give good gifts to your children. You want to speak to us. Lord, would you open our minds and our hearts that you might share that word of encouragement or conviction with us, a word of challenge. God, we seek you, and you want to be found. You make it possible for us to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, and we're grateful. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, friends, I want to talk to you about one of the core convictions of the Church of the Nazarene. We are part of a large family of Christian churches that share a common theological heritage that we call the Wesleyan Holiness theological stream. Some of our sister denominations include the Salvation Army and the Free Methodist Church and the Assemblies of God, Church of God in Christ. These are all kind of sister denominations that we kind of share common roots. And what makes our churches distinct is our emphasis on holiness. It is one of the three core values of the Church of the Nazarene. Those are, we are a Christian people, we are a holiness people, and we are a missional people. We believe that God has given us a purpose, and that we are a sent people into our communities and into the nations in order to communicate the gospel, to make disciples of Jesus, and to bring heaven on earth, to embody that in the way that we live. In fact, do we have our slides up here? I do, but nothing seems to be up there. Maybe I need to turn this on. Oh, there we go. Okay. All right. In fact, in the foreword to the manual of the Church of the Nazarene, which is our constitution as a denomination, our bylaws, we declare that the primary objective of the Church of the Nazarene is to advance God's kingdom by the preservation and propagation of Christian holiness as set forth in the Scriptures. So we believe with all of our hearts that God is holy, that God has called us to be a holy people, and that God gives us the power to live holy lives. We think this is really good news. This is good news for the world, and so I want to explore that with you today. Now, I grew up in a non-Christian immigrant home just outside of Toronto, Canada. My parents are from Taiwan, and they are culturally Buddhist. But we never really went to worship at a temple, or we didn't have a family shrine at home. They were culturally Buddhist, so I didn't really have much of a religious background. Now, English is not my parents' first language. So for me, holy was a word that you put in front of other words in order to emphasize, like, amazement, right? And my dad worked really hard to learn English, and so he wanted to learn all the common slang. So when he was wowed by something, he would say, holy moly. Or he would say, holy cow, or holy smokes. I thought it was the funniest thing. But my favorite was when he would say, holy mackerel. And I feel like we should bring that one back. But later I learned that holy had something to do with religion, and that it somehow meant sacred or connected to God or the angels or the church or something along those lines. But it wasn't until I became a Christian much later in life that I started to appreciate what the word holy actually means. And once you start exploring holiness, you realize it is a very unique and a very special and powerful word. It's so deep and it's so profound. They really don't actually have kind of an equivalent in the English language to what it, the original language in Hebrew and what it meant. And we've kind of lost our understanding of the word holy and holiness, and I think it's really important for Christians to reclaim this word, to own it, to understand it, especially in these challenging times. We really need to keep this word alive because it means something. And holiness is like the ocean. It's an idea, it's an identity, it's a way of being that we can spend our whole lives exploring, and we just barely scratch the surface. There's so much about the ocean we don't understand. There's so much about holiness that we can spend our whole lives exploring. But if there's one thing that should be central, absolutely central to our understanding of God, it is that God is holy. It's God's defining attribute. And what does that mean? Well, in Hebrew, the word is kadosh, which means sacred or set apart. Now, holy, when we use it to describe God, does not mean set apart as in physically separated, like over there. Not that kind of set apart. It means set apart as in different from that which is common, special. One of a kind. You might say, wow, that person's really set apart. That special, one of a kind, without compare, unique. In other words, when we say that God is holy, we are saying that no one is good like God is good, right? We are saying no one is merciful and just like God. No one is creative like God. No one loves like God loves. God is without equal. There is no one like God, right? Now, the phrase holy, holy, holy appears twice in the Bible, once in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6:3 and once in the New Testament in Revelation 4:8. And R.C. Sproul, a theologian and writer, says, the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not merely that God is holy, or even holy, holy, he is holy, holy, holy. Now, get this. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say that God is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Are you getting how important this is? Right? When you emphasize something in the Bible three times, that's like putting like 100 exclamation points after that word. Okay? So here's what I want you to understand. If holy means unique and God is holy, that means by definition, no one and nothing else can be holy the way that God is holy, because you can't have two holy people or it's not holy anymore. It literally means unique. Right? It means without equal, without compare. You can't have two holy things. You can only have one holy thing because it means one of a kind. So if that's true, how do we explain the words of Peter, who says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. 1 Peter 1:13. So we are called to be holy in all that we do, but only God can be holy. Like, is anyone else like, does this hurt your brain a little bit? Right? Like, what do we do with that? But let's set that aside for a minute. We'll come back to that. And let's just ask this. What if? What if we could be holy? What if holiness became our defining attribute? Right? Just like it is for God. What if when people thought of Christians, the first word that came to mind was holy? Because that's not actually the case. In 2007, a major study revealed what young people really think about Christians. And the top five responses were, the first thing that came to mind, Christians are anti-homosexual. Most popular response, 91%. Now here's the thing, the research revealed that people don't just think Christians oppose homosexuality, they believe that Christians show excessive contempt and unloving attitudes towards people across the LGBTQ spectrum. I'm heartbroken by this, right? I mean, we all should be, because Jesus says that we are going to be known by our love. That's the first thing that should come to mind, right? Not the fact that we're anti-gay. It doesn't really get much better from there. The next one is judgmental, hypocritical, old-fashioned, too involved in politics. Okay, this was 15 years ago, right? Do you think our reputation has changed for the better since then? If anything, it's probably gotten worse, right? In 2017, another research poll, is just 6 years ago, revealed that atheists and agnostics have warmer feelings toward every other religious group, including Jews, Catholics, Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims, than they did toward evangelical Christians. And I've heard some Christians say, well, we shouldn't care what outsiders think. But the Bible says we should actually be concerned about what our reputation is like, right? That we should have, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that overseers in the church should have a good reputation with outsiders so they don't fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. He says in Titus 3 that we should have perfect courtesy towards all people. And of course, you've already said it. Jesus says, by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another, right? So we should be concerned about what people think about us if our witness is poor. Jesus prays in John 13, I pray that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So our unity is part of our witness. If we are not one, people are not going to believe us. It's not optional. We have to work towards unity. Give it our all to be at one with each other, right? Now the writer of Hebrews 12:14 could not have made it any clearer when he says this, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Are you getting how important this is, right? Without holiness, no one is going to see the Lord. Christians are not thought of as holy people. This is a big problem. And the word Christian has become co-opted and compromised by a lot of different people. Public trust in pastors, like me, public trust in pastors is at an all-time low. Every year, the Gallup organization conducts a poll to measure perceptions of honesty and ethical standards of various professions. Nurses are at the top of the list. Any nurses in here? Right? You are the most trusted profession, okay? 89% of Americans say we can trust nurses. I don't know why the other 11% say no. I mean, I trust nurses, right? Doctors and teachers are still highly trusted. 52% believe that police officers are trustworthy. It's hard for them to do their job, right? I was a police chaplain, I know. 39% say they trust pastors. So when I tell people I'm a pastor, I'm ready for the walls to go, right? And you know what the first thing that people do is they stop cussing. I realize we have been talking for 10 minutes and they've like, lay 10 F-bombs, and then there I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry, Pastor. I'm like, it's okay. It's all right. You know? But hey, at least pastors are not at the bottom of the list. That distinction would go to members of Congress. 5% of people say members of Congress are trustworthy. Now, I'm going to get to the word in a minute, but I'm laying all of this as background, okay? The church in America has been in decline for decades. U.S. membership in churches has dropped below 50% for the first time since they started tracking this in the last 80 years. It's dropped below 50%, down from 73% just 20 years ago. In just 20 years, the people who say they're members of a church has gone from 73% to 50%. That was before the pandemic. The median worship attendance of all U.S. congregations has been cut in half to just 65 people in one generation. During the pandemic, one out of three Christians, practicing Christians, stopped going to church and they have not come back. Compared to the general public, now I'm going to say a few things that might seem like I'm stepping into some hot topics here. There's no judgment here, I'm just making an observation, okay? Because what we're looking at is how people perceive Christians, okay? Evangelical Christians, compared to the general public, we are the least likely to believe that climate change is real. We are the least likely to support any effort to address racial injustice. We are the least likely to support immigration reform. We are the least likely to do anything about gun violence, practically speaking, in terms of legislation. We were the least likely to follow any of the health orders during the COVID pandemic. Right? Now, you may have some personal opinions about that. I'm not judging anyone for that. But I'm just saying this is our reputation with outsiders. Now, when it comes to the pandemic, Christians often emphasized, well, we have a right to gather. But for people outside of the faith who felt, or even Christians who felt differently and said, no, we should follow that, what they've heard was, what they saw was, Christians are willing to put our lives at risk, right? That's what they heard. That's what they perceived. Okay. So we just have to understand that's the climate that we're in. I say all of this there's no condemnation for the church here. There are plenty of people condemning the church already. I'm just helping us to understand what's going on in our country and our family, right? What I am saying is we are different from non-Christians. We are set apart, but not always in the way that Jesus intended, right? Not always in the best of ways. And what ought to distinguish us, I love the church, but what should distinguish us is not our views on politics or social issues or even what we do on Sunday mornings. That's not what distinguishes us. What sets us apart is that we are holy people, right, who follow a holy God. And if that is not the thing that defines us, we are somehow losing our way. If people say anything other than holy, maybe if they say love, we're good with that. But if they say anything else, maybe we're beginning to lose our way. And that's not anyone's fault except our own, right? We're in control of our own lives. But God has made it clear he's holy, and he wants us to be holy, and God has empowered us to be holy. So again, let's go back to that question. What if we devoted ourselves to being holy in all that we do, just as God is holy, holy in the way that we work, holy in the way that we learn, holy in the way that we play, holy in the way that we rest, holy in the way that we love, holy in the way we worship, holy in the way that we treat people, in the way we see the world, in the way we experience the world. What if we were holy people? But how do we do that? Because only God can be holy, right? Well, I want to read from Isaiah 6. This is our passage for today. Isaiah 6. It's from the Old Testament. During a time of exile. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, the fact that it names in the year that King Uzziah died tells us this is not a fairy tale. This is pinned to a point in history, right, where people could verify this happened. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim, each with six wings, And with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," Isaiah cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Now, what in the world is going on here, right? You've got like six winged angels, creatures flying around and hot coals. And what is happening? What is this vision about? Well, I'm going to show you a short teaching video from the Bible Project, which, I mean, I could explain to you, but there's something about the way that this is visually represented that is so powerful. I would love for you to see it. And it is a video on holiness. Okay? All right, ready to go?
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness. Because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, "Hey, don't come any closer." It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable. Because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple, and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure. People with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
Hallelujah. Are you getting a sense of how deep and rich and powerful this theology of holiness is? It makes a difference, right? So how do we become holy like God is holy? By allowing God's holiness to touch us, to purify us, to transform us. In other words, holiness begins with God and only with God and is transferred to us, is shared with us as we become aware of God's presence and respond to God's presence. Jesus is like that hot coal that was touched to Isaiah's lips. And through Jesus, we can be made holy. And through God's Holy Spirit living through us, the whole world can be made holy. So here's what we need to understand. Holiness is not a set of behaviors or that we adopt. It's not like a code of conduct. It's not a persona that we can put on and take off. It's not performative. It has nothing to do with being in a certain place at a certain time, like church on Sundays, like walking into this place and sitting here doesn't just make you holy, right? Holiness is about who God is. It is about who we are and the relationship that God makes possible between us. And so if we understand the call to be holy as an invitation into relationship with God, as an invitation to follow Jesus, to stay close to Jesus, so that we can learn from him and enjoy him and be transformed by him. Our everyday routines and our choices just naturally begin to change. We begin to change by being in the presence of Jesus. And everything that we do starts to become holy and different. Our sense of what brings life and what brings death begins to change. Our sense of justice becomes like God's sense of justice. The way we love begins to look the way God loves. The way we forgive looks the way that God forgives. We become holy in all that we do. Right? And so for some of you, this next statement is going to set you free. It's going to set you free from something you may have struggled with your whole life. Be holy is not a command to try harder. It is an invitation to come closer. And some of you have been burdened with guilt because you're trying harder to be holy. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Come closer to me. Let my love transform you. Let my love transform you. And so if you have been burned out by heavy religious expectations, if you're weary of the state of the church and our poor witness at times, I get discouraged by that sometimes. You're not alone. And the good news is that God sees it, and God loves us too much to leave us in that state. Jesus is making all things new, beginning with us, right? This is our holiness message as Nazarenes. You can be made new. You don't have to live the way that you are. Don't try harder. Just come closer to Jesus. And God is not going to rest until God has completed the good work that he started in you. Until, as Paul says in Philippians, we are blameless and pure children of God without fault, shining as lights in the world. That's the work Jesus wants to complete in you. Amen. This is good news. This is the gospel, right? This is the gospel. This is what the arrival and the teachings and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus means. Before Jesus, people believed that sin and death were contagious. Yeah. But Jesus came to demonstrate it is the holiness of God that is contagious. Yeah. And pushes back sin and death. Pushes, heals brokenness. It pushes it back. Life in Jesus is what is contagious. Sin and death are no match for the holy love of God. And in the end, it is life that is going to prevail. This is the message of the Church of the Nazarene. It's what it means to be part of a holiness tradition when we say we emphasize God's holiness. Because we believe that Jesus doesn't only set us free from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And you'll often hear people say that people don't change. Don't you buy that. Don't you believe that. Right? Sometimes people will say defiantly, you're not going to change my mind. You're not going to change my mind. Sisters and brothers, this is the opposite of the gospel, right? The Christian life is a transformed life. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. He said to Nicodemus, very truly, I tell you, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Right? This is change, transformation language. At the start of his ministry, Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Right? Heaven is coming close. He said, repent and believe this good news. Listen, the word repent literally means to change your mind. It doesn't mean be sorry. It means to change the direction of your life. Have a change of heart. Have a change of direction. Have a change of allegiance. That's what it means. And so people who are not willing or able to change their mind will never mature. You know who doesn't change their mind? Dead people. Right? So the Christian life is one of change. Christians, to say a Christian is closed-minded, it doesn't even make sense. We are the most open-minded people. We're open to what God is doing in our lives and changing our minds and changing our hearts. We're like, we literally say every day, God, change me, right? Paul says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, right? In Romans 12, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper act of worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Lord, change my mind. Change my heart. Make me like Jesus. This is holiness. We believe in the power of God to transform us, to set us free, to reshape our thinking, to redirect our behavior, but it does not happen through clever arguments. It happens through relationship. And so God says, come close. We draw near to God, and we also draw near to God's people. We draw near to God's word. Holiness is not a command to try harder. Some of you, you're going to have to think about that for a while because you've been living under that burden for a long time. It is not a command to try harder. It's an invitation to come closer. God is holy, holy, holy. Say it with me. God is holy, holy, holy. And God desires to share his holiness with us, with all of us. God does not intend for us to be set apart from the world. He wants us to be set apart for the world. Yes. And that's good news. Amen. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. God, you are holy. Holy, holy. There is none like you. The way that you love, we can barely grasp it. And that's why Paul prays that we would know, we would have the ability to understand how wide and how high and how deep and how long is your love. Help us to understand how incredible and deep your holiness, your love is. Help us to understand your mercy, your justice, your compassion, your gentleness, your kindness. There's none like you. But we can be like you if you would share your holiness with us, and you do through Christ. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a holy people. People would see God in us. Change our minds, change our hearts, change the way that we live. Unless we change and become like little children, we can't enter the kingdom of God. But we can't change ourselves. But we ask you to change us. And we thank you, Lord God. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, everyone. God bless you. God keep you. God help you to live the Christian, Christ-centered, Jesus-transformed life. Amen. Amen.